You can take your Bible with me. We're turning and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That would be the place to start. And let me just say before we get started that it's time for the children in the Grow Zone 2 gang, that's ages 3 to grade 3, to slip out and find your way to where Grow Zone 2 kids go at this time of the week. All right, War and Peace is the theme again for the second of 4 Sundays. We started 2 weeks ago, and here we're back for 3 weeks in a row, looking at the fact that to be at peace with God, you need to be at war in certain ways. That's just the strange way the world is. What we said last week, here's the setup, is that certainly if Christmas is about one thing, it's about the birth of Christ, but if you wanted to be more detailed and say Christmas is about two things, you could take a tip from the angel army that followed the angel of the Lord down to announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds. The angel army said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So you could say that if Christmas is about two things, it's about the glory that comes to God in the highest because of the birth of Christ, and the peace that certain people can experience here on earth because Christ was born. Peace is a big part of Christmas. And what we're wanting to see is that if you're going to avail yourself of the peace of God, if you're going to be at peace in all the ways that God promises peace to his people through the birth of Christ and the work of Christ, you need to be at war in various ways and on various levels. So here's what we're looking at this morning, peace and war in regard to our circumstances, and here's the point. Peace with God means war and peace regarding our circumstances. This we derive from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself," notice how he describes himself, God is described in his word as the Lord of peace, and he himself can personally give you peace at all times in every way. I've got three notes about this statement, this point, and then a couple of actions which we can go away to work on this week in regard to the war and the peace that have to do with our circumstances. So here's note one. Being at peace with God empowers us to be at peace at all times in every way. That's a quotation directly from our text, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Being at peace with God empowers us to be at peace at all times in every way. And that's how the English Standard Version translates what Paul the Apostle said in a letter he wrote in Greek. And I'm glad to know that it's said that way. And in fact, it turns out that's a very literal translation. Well, imagine my surprise. Because for years before I was an English Standard Version kind of guy, I was a NASB kind of guy. I was a New American Standard Bible kind of guy. And the reason I like the New American Standard Bible is that it's a very literal translation. So it's great for Bible study and Bible preaching. And in the New American Standard Bible, 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about God, the Lord of peace, giving us peace in all our circumstances. So I figured that Paul the Apostle actually in Greek used a word that means circumstances. And circumstances is a Greek-sounding kind of word, and it means what's standing all around you, what's going on all around you. You get that from the prefix circum. Think about circumscribe and circumvent and circumnavigate. It means all the way around. So I thought that the literal translation is that you can be at peace with God in regard to everything all around you, and you can. But what Paul actually said, translated literally, is you can be at peace at all times and in every way. And what that means is that at all times and in every way, in regard to everything going all around you, you have an opportunity. What it means is that the things that are all around you right now, the surrounding details of your life, are a God-given opportunity to experience the peace of God. What's going on in your life is an opportunity to experience more about this peace that the God of peace gives. And if that's true, then the other side of it is true as well. What's going on in your life right now, the details of your life, good and bad, are an opportunity for you, on the other hand, to experience paralyzing fear and stomach-turning anxiety. And it's kind of like you're a fork in the road in regard to circumstances. You know, every time you turn and see some other aspect of your life, you can experience peace by going down one particular path, or you can experience fear and anxiety going down another path. And what I want you to see, what we've been looking at in various ways over the last few months, interestingly, is that it's no bad accident that you are at this fork in the road. If you are at a fork in the road and you see that if you follow the directions, God offers you peace, and if you ignore his directions, you are going to be surrounded by fear and anxiety, that fork in the road experience is part of God's plan for your life. He's brought you to this place where you can learn to trust him and so then begin to experience peace for all the good it will do you and for all the good it will do the people who learn from your example. The idea of this peace comes to us maybe most famously in Paul's letter to the Philippians, a group of Christians who were very badly troubled by bad circumstances, mostly having to do with the persecution of the church by the opponents of the church. And Paul wrote to these troubled people and said, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, what is it that God's peace is able to guard you from? That brings us to note two. Being at peace with God empowers us to war against fear and anxiety. I'm naming fear and anxiety as two principal problems that the peace of God is powerful enough to guard you against. God's peace can guard you against what you're afraid of. He can guard you against fear itself, and he can guard you against anxiety. Now, a couple details about this note so that we understand the nature of the challenge. And maybe this will clarify what you're actually experiencing right now. Maybe you've got things you could share with us, with me, about how much God has shown you already. That would be good. But here's a couple of details in regard to note two. Fear is an enemy of faith. I think we should see fear as, in a way, the opposite of faith. And if you give in to your fears, you will not be a person of faith. Faith and fear are in conflict with one another. And I get that from a number of different scriptures. I don't actually have a verse to quote that says, "Fear is an enemy of faith." I had a funny feeling all week long that I'm forgetting one. So if you can think of that, you can tell me later. Or if you are sort of into class participation, you can just stand up right now and quote it. But I'm not recommending it. But here's where I'm getting the idea. Luke chapter 2, you know, before the angel army talks about glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. But just before that, a single angel says to the shepherds, Luke chapter 2, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And we are left to speculate on what they were afraid of that compelled the angel to firstly say, "Fear not." Maybe they were afraid of him. Maybe it was a terrifying thing to see an actual angelic being. Maybe it was just that. But maybe it was more than that. Maybe it was this statement about the birth of Christ demanding faith. You either are going to believe the good news of great joy, believe that that baby is a Savior who is Christ the Lord, or you're not going to believe it. And maybe what the angel is saying, maybe you think I'm making too much of a small point here, but maybe what the angel is saying is, if you want to be done with all your fears, in regard to all the things you're afraid of, believe this. Believe that the baby who is born in Bethlehem is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Seems to me that fear is diametrically opposed to faith. You want to be a person of faith. You've got to fight fear. And if you don't fight fear, then fear will conquer you and it will destroy your faith. If that's not clear enough, we could go ahead to the adult ministry, the adult teaching of Christ, and find 10 chapters later in Luke chapter 12 that Jesus taught this about a right relationship to God. Now, understand that when he was talking about being rightly related to God, he used the phrase, the fear of the Lord. I hope that's okay with you. I hope you understand. He's talking about a deep-rooted reverence for God, so deep-rooted, such a reverence that the word fear is appropriate. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a right relationship to God. And in regard to the right relationship to God, which he calls fear, which, of course, has everything to do with faith, right? Because you can't please God without faith. In regard to a faith relationship with God, Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12, he said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." Don't be afraid of people who can simply murder you. That's what Jesus said. Don't fear murderers. "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him," that is, fear God, the one who holds the keys of heaven and hell, the one who can do more to you than simply take away your physical life. And then he talks about the value of a physical life, the value of a human being. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." So don't be afraid of anything on earth, even people who can physically destroy you. Don't be afraid of them. Just be rightly related to God. Just fear God. And it does seem to me that we're given a choice there, fear or faith. And fear is the opponent or the enemy of faith. Well, that being the case, if fear is an enemy of faith, it brings us to the question, what about anxiety? And I want you to think about this with me for a minute. What's the relationship between fear, you know, great big gut-wrenching fear on the one hand, and niggling little anxiety on the other? What's the connection? Are they related? I hope you can see, yeah, they're related. They're very similar, but they're not identical. So what's the difference between fear and anxiety? They're sort of in the same family. They're the same bad family, but what's the connection? And I would think this, that anxiety is shot down sort of fear, scaled down kind of fear. Not nearly as intimidating as a fear, but, you know, in its own way, a problem. And why is it less intimidating? Well, it's sort of a size thing. You know, an anxiety is just a little thing. It's a niggling little negative feeling. It's just a little thing. Why is it little? I said, well, because it's young, because it's new, because it hasn't had a chance to grow up to become a great strapping fear. And this idea that anxiety is just a little sort of carbon copy of fear that hasn't grown up to be a full-fledged fear yet gives me an idea, sort of a metaphor, which I know a little bit about from personal experience. So here's how to define or think of anxiety, I think. Look, put it this way. Anxiety is fear's annoying little brother. Anxiety is the annoying little brother of fear. And I, you know, make bold to use this metaphor because I know a lot about annoying little brothers. I know because I used to be one. I'm 21 months younger than my sister Jane, always was, and I annoyed her a lot. And it was, to me, kind of a valuable experience. I learned a lot about human nature from being an annoying little brother. I found when I was about 6 or 7 years old and the war between us was really, you know, in full scale, that the most annoying thing I could do when I was motivated to annoy her was be perfectly well-behaved. If she would get in trouble for some sort of bad behavior, as any kid might, I would take notes, and then just to get at her, I would do exactly the thing that my mother or father was, you know, getting after her for not doing, which helps me understand the nature of human virtue. You know, the prophet Isaiah says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. I get that now, but never mind, I digress. The fact of the matter is that I was an annoying little brother, and there's such a thing as justice in the world. So that when I was just turning 8, my mother had another little boy, and so I got a little brother, and he was 8 years, he is 8 years younger than I am. So by the time I was 11 and 12, my brother David was 3 and 4, and I was, you know, quite excited to be a big brother, so I did what I could to be a good big brother, so that by the time I was 12, he wanted to come with me everywhere I went, and I found that, after a while, pretty annoying. He was my annoying little brother. And the point of the illustration is helped by the fact that while he was, you know, sometimes really bugging me, being this tag-along little brother that I could never leave at home, I know that he was annoying to my friends as well. So my friends were annoyed by somebody's little brother. And when we have anxieties, it can be like that. You know, somebody's little brother is making it worse by showing up. And anxiety, I think, is like that. It's an annoyance which can do a lot of the same sort of damage as fear does and maybe get away with it better because it's little and you don't know quite what to do about it. You might be inclined to just ignore it. You might be inclined to just pretend it's not there. And that just sometimes creates an opportunity for the annoying little brother to be even more annoying. Well, what ought we to do? The Bible teaches, in fact, the Lord Jesus himself teaches zero tolerance when it comes to this annoying little brother called anxiety. This is how Jesus taught about anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, we read, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." He asks, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" So don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about your body. He goes on to say, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they neither grow, they neither toil nor spin." Interesting that twice he talks about anxiety about clothing. Like that would be important to people. And then he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus says we must practice zero tolerance in regard to anxiety. We must not be anxious. We must not be annoyed by anxieties about anything. So what does that mean? Well, it's important because in the passage that talks about the peace of God that guards our hearts and minds, Paul says, Philippians chapter 4, even more categorically, do not be anxious about anything. So any sort of anxiety must be not tolerated. We must have zero tolerance towards any sort of anxiety at all. That very clearly is an issue that we need to be active on. And that brings me to note 3. Note 3, we win battles in this war against fear and against anxiety. We win battles in this war by faith. I want to show you that it all comes down to you trusting God enough to obey Him. Your fears, what you're afraid of in regard to your circumstances, and your anxieties about your circumstances need to be battled with by faith. Let me show you this from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul the Apostle is talking about his own experience as a servant of Christ so that we can compare our experiences to his. He talks about truthful speech. He talks about the power of God. And he talks about the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. That might be an intriguing phrase to you. Maybe you know enough about Paul's teaching to know that he taught that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's like a weapon in our hand. The Word of God, the Bible truth, is a weapon in our hand. But here he talks about weapons, like you've got something for your other hand as well. If you're right-handed, you've got your sword in your right hand, but there's a weapon in your left hand as well. Maybe you wonder with me what that is. Well, actually, we find out what it is in the passage where we learned about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. Paul the Apostle is calling us to be strong in regard to our circumstances. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I want you to think about fear being the enemy of faith and anxiety comes along as the annoying little brother of our enemy. And God's intention is for us to be strong anyway, strong in the strength of His might, and to stand, to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Maybe we can agree that partly the schemes of the devil are to frighten us and to worry us. And Paul says there's armor with which you can withstand the schemes of the devil. And then he says in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So there's the answer to the question of what is the weapon for the other arm or the other hand. What's the weapon for the left hand if you're a right-handed swordsman? The weapon is the shield of faith. Maybe we don't think of shields as weapons, but you know, you haven't watched enough movies if you think that's the case, because a shield can be a powerful weapon as well as a powerful defense against flaming darts, against the arrows that are on fire that the evil one, that the devil would shoot at us. So we need to think about the fears that come into our lives and the anxieties that come into our lives as arrows, maybe great big flaming arrows and tiny little flaming arrows, and the way we stand strong against them and are able to stand even while they are coming at us is with the shield of faith. Which means what? Which means that if we take hold of what's true of us in Christ and hold firmly to it, it provides us with a protection, with a shield against the fears and against the anxieties which the devil would be firing at us. And if that's what we do with fears, the question is that the same thing as we do with anxieties? Is it just a matter of faith? Or is there more to be said about anxieties? That's a great question. Here's what Peter says about dealing with anxieties. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says we should throw them at God. He says, casting all your anxieties on Him, on God, because He cares for you. Just because we know that God cares for us so much, we should cast our anxieties upon Him. Now, I don't want anybody jumping up and explaining that this is a joke because Peter was a fisherman and he's telling us to cast. Because he didn't cast with a casting rod. He cast with a net. It's not that at all. But what he's saying is we should get those anxieties to God. We should take them to God. That's what you do with anxieties. So maybe this is a refined explanation. Maybe this is a detail about how your faith should affect what you do with your worries. I was thinking about annoying little brothers this week because of the metaphor and about other people's little brothers being annoying to me. And I thought about what I did once, which was sort of like this, casting all your anxieties on Him and sort of not. We were playing soccer, me and a group of friends, and one of them had an annoying little brother. I don't know where my brother David was at the time. Maybe he was just perfectly well-behaved and playing with us, or maybe he was off annoying my older sister. I don't know. But I remember this one guy had brought his little brother, and the little brother was in a really bad mood and was, you know, in full-out annoyance, doing everything he could to disrupt the game. Don't know why. So anyway, I was annoyed. We were all annoyed. Everybody's annoyed by his little brother. This was like a, you know, an act of anxiety. And at one point, just to stop the game, this little kid, maybe he was 4 years old, went to the very center of the area where we were playing soccer and laid himself down right in the center of the field and then did like a classic temper tantrum, you know, pounding fists and kicking feet and screaming at the top of his lungs just to kind of disrupt everything. And I'm not bragging here, but I'll tell you what I did, because I was so annoyed. I went over to him. He was lying on his stomach doing, you know, the classic temper tantrum pose, and I bent down and I picked him up by the collar of his shirt and by the seat of his pants, and I was like 12, so I could do this. I picked him up, and then, you know, just to be dramatic, fueled by annoyance, I marched him over to the side of the field like this. Everybody's watching now, especially his big brother, and then, for effect, I dropped him. I showed him a thing or two. Yes, sir. 12 years old, I can take on somebody else's little brother. I'm not bragging. I don't think that was a good thing to do. But it got him out of the way. And I'm thinking about what Peter says we should do with our anxieties, which is something similar. We should pick them up, and we should be prepared to deposit them somewhere. But what Peter says is we should deposit them not on the side of the field, but we should cast them on God. Which would have been, you know, switch the analogy around, the right thing to do with your annoying little brother, your own annoying little brother, is call your dad. Dad, will you come and get David under control? He's driving us all crazy. That would be a more appropriate thing to do. It can keep you out of jail, juvenile court, and so on. It's a better thing to do. But it fits the analogy as well. What we're being told is to take our anxieties to God. Peter says, cast them on God who cares for you, which is a way of saying, pick the thing up, march it to God and say, Father, would you do something about this? And that's what we're being told to do. And that takes what? That takes faith. You've got to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You've got to believe that there's some good that comes from going to God with your problem. You've got to believe that he cares for you. That's Peter's motivation, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So that brings us to the action. Two actions this morning. And the trick with both of these actions is to see every fear, you, every fear, everything you're afraid of right now, and every anxiety, everything that troubles you, keeps you awake at night, ruins your digestion, every anxiety as an opportunity to exercise your faith. And you can't understate this. We should see this, that what's troubling us, what we are fearful of, is in a way a gift of God, by which we learn how to become people of great faith. There's huge advantages to being people of great faith, and it's our bad circumstances, our fearful and worrisome circumstances that enable us to do that. It's what Samuel Rutherford said. You know Samuel Rutherford? I think we have a picture of him. There he is. Look at him. He was a Scottish Presbyterian, of course, minister in the 17th century, born 1600 more or less, and died in 1661. There's a trivia question from the sermon this morning. What important things happened in Great Britain in 1661? I'm not telling, but there's some. And he said, this is hard to say, he said, grace withereth without adversity. The devil is but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons. They're rolling your R's is an adversity. He says, grace withereth without adversity. Our familiarity with the undeserved favor of God, the grace within us, will wither if we don't have adversity. It needs adversity to be healthy. So therefore, we should see the devil as God's master fencer, God's principal swordsman instructor to teach us to handle our weapons. Not just one weapon, our sword, but two weapons, our sword and our shield. We should see our difficult circumstances, even those that we could understand are directly the assault of the devil upon us, as an adversity by which our grace will be strengthened. Because without adversity, grace withereth. And we should see the devil as someone, like in the book of Job, thoroughly under God's control, doing his worst with God's permission because of the benefit we'll experience from handling our weapons. So with that in mind, with that trick in mind of seeing fear and anxiety as our opportunity to exercise our faith, here's the two actions. The first action, be respectful enough of your enemies to use their names. We ought not to underestimate the danger of fear and the danger of anxiety, and so give them little nicknames as if they're not big problems. We should treat them with more respect than that. We shouldn't pretend they don't exist. We shouldn't practice a fake sort of denial. I'm not afraid of anything. I don't have any anxiety. We ought not to pretend they don't exist. And if we're willing to admit they exist, we should not complicate our proper treatment of them by giving them other names. I remember talking to a woman recently. I say that, I guess you think I'm talking about my wife. I'm not, or my grown daughters. I'm not some other woman. And we talked about worry and or anxiety. And she said, oh, I'm not worried. I'm just concerned. And I thought to myself, respectfully, I'm not sure she's helping herself at all. Because if she called it anxiety, she would see Bible verses that tell her what to do with anxiety. If she called it fear, she would see lots of instructions in the Bible about not fearing. But when she calls it something else, when she gives it a nickname, when she says, I'm just really concerned, she puts herself in a zone where she might not notice that God has specifically instructed her about what to do with fear and what to do with anxiety. So I don't think we help ourselves at all by coming up with other names other than what the Bible calls us. And if that's true in general, it's especially true in regard to prayer. It's just really, really important that when we pray, we share God's vocabulary and say to him what we're dealing with using his terms. Do you know the formula for getting God's forgiveness for any act of disobedience? If you've succumbed to an anxiety, then you're disobeying his instruction about anxiety. That would be a sin. That would need to be forgiven. But John tells us that if we want to be forgiven of our sins and cleansed from them, we have to confess them. You know how this goes. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, do you know about the word confess? It's, of course, an English word. It's a translation here of a Greek word. And the Greek word that it translates is actually based on two little Greek words, one which means the same as, and one which means word, the same word, the same word. So to confess is, in the first place, to use the right word, to say the same word, which would mean don't go to God with your anxiety and talk to him about how concerned you've been lately. Go to him and talk about anxiety. Call it what it is. Confess it for what it is. And he will faithfully and justly forgive you for your sin and cleanse you from that unrighteousness. We need to call fear and anxiety, and not something else. Especially in prayer. So when Paul is setting us up to hear about this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, he explains to us how to get to that peace. He says in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let your requests be made known to God. Obviously, you better do so honestly. You better do so truthfully. You better do so accurately. Your requests ought to include God's help. You ought to be requesting God's help for the right dealing with fear and anxiety in your life. Because Paul has just said, don't be anxious about anything. You say, well, I just don't know how to control it. He would say, well, then by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, request that God helps you to not be anxious. Talk to God about anxiety. And as you do, here's the promise. The peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So that's the first action. Be respectful enough of your enemies to use their names. Here's the second. Battle fear and anxiety. Go to war against fear and deal biblically with anxiety by trusting and so obeying God. Trust and obey. That's what faith is. That's why Paul talks about faith as a fight. To Timothy, for example, who had lots to be afraid of, he says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of the faith. The fight that we have to fight, which is a good fight and an important fight, we need to win, is the fight of the faith. It's the fight of trusting God enough to obey him. And did you notice in the video we heard this morning that a couple people specifically talked about how God had been present in their lives through the encouragement and the acts of love of the church? Man, I was thrilled to hear that live and then see it again on video, just to know that the church is, you know, to that degree functional, that people in hard times are seeing that the brothers and sisters of their church family are, you know, helpful to them. That was terrific. But think about it. If those people that had talked about how God was present in their difficulties through the love that they experienced from the brothers and sisters in the church, if those people had not remained obedient to God by staying in fellowship with the church, they would have missed that, right? We are commanded to stay in contact with one another. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. If those people in their hardships had said, you know, I just can't do church. I just can't be talking to people. I'm just not going to go through the experience. I'm just not going to go to church for a while. And I don't just mean Sunday morning church, you know, I mean church in all of its manifestations. That would have been a disobedience on their part, which would have been a lack of trusting him enough to obey him. That'd be a lack of faith. And the upshot of that would be that some source of peace would have been missing from their lives. This is the fight of faith. This is where your faith leads you to trust God enough to obey him, and then you benefit from the obedience. For example, the obedience of being an active part of an actual church. But there's more to the fight of faith than simply, you know, obeying the outward signs, the outward instructions. We saw a couple of weeks ago when we got started on this series something about the war that we have to fight in our own minds as well as the minds of other people we have influence upon. Paul said to the Corinthians, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We are warring against arguments and lofty opinions, and we must take every thought captive to obey Christ, which is to say, with the shield of faith in one hand and the sword in the other, we go into battle prepared to take prisoners, which is to say, as we hold on to what we know and as we trust God enough to obey him, we've got to be looking at what we're thinking and seeking, in obedience to God, to take every thought captive, to take prisoners, to say to ourselves in regard to a whole stream of thinking, you know, what if this happens and then that happens and then that happens? Take that captive. Hold on to that and bring it into obedience to God. The obedience here being, just don't think that way. Just don't be troubled like that. Just refuse to give time and mental energy to that stream of thinking. Take it captive. Take prisoners. Our weapons are our faith and the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God, plays a very critical role here because it's using the Word of God, it's hearing the Word of God that builds faith. We know that from Romans 10. Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's when we are reading the word of God, it's when we are being preached to, it's when we are discussing the word of God, when we're studying it, that we hear the voice of God. And hearing builds faith. When we hear God speaking to us through the truth of his word, faith comes from that. Which means that in prayer we should be using Scripture, and in our fellowship we should be talking Bible, and in our thought life we should be going over Bible truth so that the Word of Christ brings hearing the voice of God, and the hearing of the voice of God brings us faith. So we should be prepared in prayer and in conversation to be taking up the sword so that we're strengthened in the use of the shield of faith. Now, one other thing. God offers us huge quantities of peace and surprising sources of joy, a surprising quantity of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The peace guards our hearts and minds. And Paul has high hopes for us followers of Christ in regard to how much joy and how much peace can come to us from God, and has high hopes about what all that joy and all that peace will amount to. So let's go back to Romans 15. Verse 13 says, may the God of hope, see how the God of peace calls himself here a different name, the God of hope. May he fill you with all joy and peace. How much joy? Enough to fill you. How much peace? Enough to fill you in believing, in your faith. Your faith will fill you with joy and will fill you with peace. Why? So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And we heard some great statements about, you know, bright prospects of the future in the video as well, didn't we? People who have the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord get hopeful and can be filled with hope, that can abound in hope. And one other thought, and then we're finished. What happens with people like that, who in difficult circumstances find their joy in the Lord and their peace in God, and as a result abound in hope? Here's what happens. Peter was thinking about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. He talks about it. He says, have no fear of them. He's talking about people who could harm you, so this is right on topic. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Sure wish he'd said, don't be anxious, but he said something like it. Nor be troubled. And then he says, but in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you. If you have a right relationship to God, if you regard Christ as holy, if you make your heart a place where the holy Christ can dwell, then you won't be afraid, you won't be troubled. In fact, you will abound in hope. And if you do, Peter says, then get ready to talk about it. Because people seeing you in your difficult circumstances, particularly seeing you in your difficult circumstances, will think to ask, how come you've got a bright prospect for the future? How come you're hopeful? They might say, if I were in your circumstances, honestly, I think I'd be totally depressed about the future. But you are not. You're hopeful. So why is that? They ask you for a reason. And you can say, I'm so glad you asked. And you can talk to them about the God of peace. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word, which teaches us how to look upon the circumstances of life, to be properly joyful and grateful when things are going well, and to be joyful and at peace when things are not well. And I thank you for what we've heard and what we know of many people in this church who stand out to us as examples of the peace that passes understanding and the joy of the Lord, which is strength. And I pray that you'll school each of us through our circumstances in the same way, that we too might be productive in our faith and helpful to other people as we are helped by such people who show us how to be strong in difficult circumstances. And now as we worship you, we pray that you would hear our hearts and speak to our hearts, that we might be strengthened by the proclamation of your glory and the fact that you are our peace and that you are our joy. Be so, be our peace and be our joy just now as we offer up to you our hearts in worship. Amen.